This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. And in this session we'll be taking up the last half, roughly, of Daniel chapter 3. We began that in the previous session and covered verses 1 through 15. And Lord willing, today we'll be going from verse 16 through to the end of chapter 3. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we again thank you for preserving your scriptures down through hundreds and hundreds and even over a thousand of years, almost several thousand years, depending on when it was first written, a long time. And Father, we thank you that we have access to it, that we have reliable translations, that it has been preserved, and that you have allowed us to have our own copy of it. Many people in different parts of the world are still without your scriptures, and Father, we don't take it lightly that you have given them to us. Today, as we look at the last half of Daniel 3, we ask that you would help us to understand all the different levels of teaching that are here, not only the prophetic issues, which, of course, we pay attention to in the book of Daniel, but the issues that pertain specifically to the three young men mentioned here in their actual historical context, but also how it applies to us, Father. What can we learn from this to use in our own lives as we move forward as your people in this age? We give this time to you in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Well, as you recall, we were working through chapter 3, and we had seen that Nebuchadnezzar had erected a golden image, and he had issued a decree that everyone, all the leaders, he gathered all the leaders, and he issued a decree that they would all have to bow down and worship this image on penalty of death. And we saw that the three companions of Daniel's, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to worship the image, and this was brought to the attention of King Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar has asked them, you know, are you sure you're really not going to worship this, because, you know, you're going to be killed? And now we're seeing their answer to the king. So I'm going to read verses 16 to 18 in Daniel 3 to get us started here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So we notice that the three Jewish men reply with this conditional phrase, but if not, we know our God is able to deliver us, but if not, O king. And this but if not is, we need to understand that it doesn't really relate to whether or not God is able to save them. It's whether or not he's willing to save them. They understood the scriptural teaching concerning God's sovereignty. So they were not questioning God's ability to save them, but his willingness according to his sovereign purpose. After all, as young men, they had been among those deported to Babylon. Since then, they had seen Nebuchadnezzar's forces deport even more Jews from Jerusalem, ultimately destroying their city and even God's house, the temple. And as surprising as these events might have appeared to those unacquainted with God, they knew from the scripture that all these things were according to God's sovereign control of history. Not only have they seen that pattern when they were raised as young men trained in the scriptures under the godly King Josiah's reign, they probably learned that about other biblical characters, but of course, they may have been familiar as well with some of Jeremiah's prophecies, which predicted all of this would happen. So they understood that, as unusual as the circumstances seemed, that there's really nothing that takes place that is not according to God's purpose, as far as, you know, he will allow these things to happen, and they may be negative, but ultimately they won't thwart his design. Sin cannot thwart God's ultimate purposes. And so they believed it would be presumptuous to assume that God's purpose mandated their rescue from the current predicament. And this all gets back to something I like to say fairly frequently, which is, if God were a comic superhero like you see in the comic books, and of course the superheroes always have capes, if God was one of these superheroes and had a cape, his cape would have a big S on it, not for Superman, but standing for sovereignty. This is just a huge issue in understanding God and the Bible, and coming to a place in your own life of steadfastness and peace, is to get a hold of this idea that God is sovereign over the affairs of history. And once we get to this point, then we can have the same kind of trust that you saw if you've read the book of Job. Job 13, verse 15, Job makes this amazing statement. He says, though he slay me, that is, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's the kind of faith we have to have in God's sovereignty, that whatever he determines to do with us, that's his prerogative, and it's not going to affect how we walk in our lives. And so, in order for us to acquire a similar ability to face danger without compromise in our own witness for God, we have to basically come to terms with this sovereignty of God. We need to mature in our Christian walk so as to trust that whatever befalls us is in accord with God's timing and his will for our lives. And of course, we also need to recognize that God's sovereign will varies with each individual. And I think that's what you see here with these young men. They had seen situations in Scripture where people had been saved, but it would be presumptuous to think God would have to do the same thing with them. We must let God be God and not assume that whatever he has done for other believers in other situations establishes a pattern he must follow in responding to our situation. His will may differ for each individual. The Scriptures set forth numerous examples where individual saints, equally loved and valued by God, have entirely different destinies or years of service in their ministries, but all of this is according to his will. For example, we see in the book of Acts that God allowed Herod to kill James, the brother of John, but then divinely protected Peter in a similar situation. You'll find that in Acts chapter 12. So according to God's purpose, we also saw that John outlives Peter, and Paul was divinely protected for a time in Rome, but later suffered martyrdom at the hand of Nero. So again, all of this was allowed or according to God's will. So this all gets down to this issue of risking our lives in God's service, because that's what we're going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do in this chapter. They're going to risk their lives in the service of God. And of course, we have to raise the question, well, what if that were to happen to us? What would we do? And in order for us to be in the same kind of position that they were, we have to have several things take place. First off, we need to be confident that we know the truth, God's word, the scriptures. We have to be very confident that God's truth is the truth, that we know it, and then we know it well enough that we are willing to lay our lives on the line in defense of it. and in defense of the principles that are set forth there, if we don't trust the scriptures, if we think they're partially inspired, or we think they contain certain errors, then we're never going to step out and be bold for God, because we're going to think we're on thin ice. If we think the scriptures are not reliable, we're never going to trust the principles there to put our very lives on the line. Secondly, we need to place a higher priority on the truth than our own life. And so we have to understand that we are simply servants of God, and that the service of the truth, or the going forth of the truth, or the witness of the truth, it's an abstract concept that is metaphysical, in a sense that truth is more important than reality itself, if you want to look at it that way. It's more important than the physical creation. It's a concept that has to do with the nature of God, and our allegiance to that concept is higher than just our material existence in this life. Both of these, in turn, require a heavenly and eternal mindset. We have to be able to see that this life is not all there is, that we have eternal life, and be confident of that, and know that when we die, we're just going to move into God's presence. And so we're not willing to sacrifice everything just to stay in this life a little bit longer. So when we start looking at what's going on here, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is ordering these Jews into idolatry, worshiping this golden image. And of course, we come upon the topic here of civil disobedience, because they disobey the king, and he is the civil authority at that point in time. But to worship the golden image would have been to disobey the second commandment. And of course, you'll recall that has to do with making no idols, but not just making, but also not bowing down to them. Now, of course, the Jews did not make the idol, but if they bowed down to it, they still would be in violation of the second commandment. And the second commandment, of course, is a very important commandment. Not only is it included among the Ten Commandments, which are repeated many places in the Old Testament, but, of course, they're written by the finger of God as well. So those Ten Commandments were highlighted by God. And, of course, the second one is very, very important, being right up there next to the first. So this whole idea of directing worship anywhere else than to God is the concept of idolatry. And one of the reasons that Israel was now in this Babylonian captivity, in fact, it's kind of interesting that the captivity of the southern kingdom came about largely because of idolatry. And so here they were in this foreign culture being asked to participate in idolatry. And so even though the nation as a whole was guilty of idolatry, these particular Jewish youth are among the faithful remnant who refused to participate. So if we look in the Old Testament, we find by this time in history, Israel had a well-established pattern of idolatrous practice. Upon leaving Egypt, of course, they had made the molded calf of gold that Aaron made. During the time of the judges, they repeatedly reverted to the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations. The northern kingdom of Israel worshipped two golden calves, the hosts of heaven, and also foreign gods. And their syncretistic religious practices combined a superficial worship and fear of God with idolatry. So they had some things right, but they were combining it with pagan practices. And He wants pure worship. He doesn't want worship that's tainted. And we see all through their history that Israel was continually ensnared by the gods of the nations that they were supposed to have uprooted and supplanted. And we even find Isaiah ridiculing the practice of men who use the same piece of wood for household fuel and then to create an idol with it to bow down in worship with the other piece of it. You'll find that in Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 19. So again, by the time of Nebuchadnezzar here, the Jewish nation had descended into idolatry, and yet we see these three Jewish men were faithful and refused to bow before the idols. And of course, whenever we talk about idols, sometimes people kind of check out. They go, yeah, wooden carvings and things like that. That's not an issue in our day. Well, it is an issue in our day. And I think if you look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, we see that idolatry is much broader than just idols that are made of wood and stone. Although there's still plenty of that going on in the world today as well. Even in our own country, we have different ethnic groups that, natives and so on, First Nations that worship, they have artwork and so on, which they essentially connect with spiritual entities and worship. And that's really pretty similar to the idolatrous practices in the Old Testament. But then there's this whole issue of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And of course, that's rampant in our culture. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. If you can think of like a totem pole, that looks pretty close to that, doesn't it? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, notice there that they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. Well, that's going on in our day with rampant environmentalism. You know, environmentalism has its place, but whenever the creature is elevated over the Creator, or even the creatures are elevated over humans who are made in the image of the Creator, you've got a problem, an unbiblical worldview. So many people today worship animals, worship the earth, and they have no interest at all in the Creator who brought that all about. So this idolatry that these three men are refusing to participate in back in the 6th century B.C., is still a very live thing for us today, something that we need to also be aware of. And of course, like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 here, Antichrist will demand universal worship of himself and his image. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here we're going to see, in the end, the son of perdition, who most of us would say is the same individual as the Antichrist. He's going to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And essentially, he's going to be the object of worship, just like Nebuchadnezzar's image in this chapter. Also in Revelation 13, verse 4, it says that the people on the earth at that time who followed the beast, they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like the beast who is able to make war with him? Notice they're worshipping Satan as well as the beast. And then verse 8 in the same chapter, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. A little bit further along, when you get to, I think it's verse 15, it says, and he, the second beast from the earth, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So there again, you're seeing this issue where worship is being misdirected to an individual. So this is very similar to what's going on here with the three Jews in chapter 3. So the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship the image is one of several examples within Scripture where God sanctions disobedience of an authority. So in general, of course, the Scriptures are very much in favor of submission to authorities. But there is this case where the Christian or the person of God is actually called to civil disobedience. And so when we look at this, though, there's some important principles that we should consider whenever we're looking at a biblical passage to see if it supports the idea of civil disobedience for use in our own life or our own situation. And I'm going to suggest to you these principles are very important because civil disobedience, of course, depending on the form it takes, can be ultimately very expensive, as it could have cost Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego their lives here. And of course, in many instances, martyrdom has been the result of civil disobedience. In fact, generally, that's what ends up happening in serious situations. So if you're going to be walking in a situation where you put your life at risk, or even physically end up in a dangerous situation, you want to be sure that you're not misapplying Scripture or misinterpreting Scripture. Since the cost is so high of civil disobedience, you want to be sure you're doing things properly according to biblical principles. So what are these principles that we need to look at or issues we want to be aware of when we look at whether or not we're called to civil disobedience in a particular situation? Well, the first one is that we need to separate the issue of civil disobedience found in the passage from the methods employed by the people involved in that passage. So what do I mean by that? Well, we must be sure that the passage we interpret in support of disobeying an authority is truly endorsing that course of action. One problem here is the even-handed way that the inspired scriptures accurately record the failings of God's people. A passage that relates ungodly actions on the part of the people of God can sometimes be misinterpreted as endorsing a practice for us to follow. So, for example, where the scriptures accurately record human sin, for example, lying, if we see God's people in a situation and they end up lying in order to get out of a situation and God allows them to get out of the situation, we must not take this as God's implicit approval of such behavior. Why? Well, because this would amount to God endorsing practices which are contrary to his own law in the supposed service and advancement of truth. So to do so is simply inconsistent with everything God has revealed concerning righteousness and his desire that we should be holy as he is holy. So where the scriptures record ungodly behavior on the part of God's people that lead to favorable results, the true message of the passage is not that God endorses sin, but that sin cannot thwart his will and covenant faithfulness, even the sin of believers. And this is very important. Confusion on this point has led to promotion of a brand of Christian situational ethics, which suggests that the believer must weigh the cost of telling the truth against various deceptive tactics and then take upon himself the responsibility for manipulating consequences in a misguided attempt to achieve God's will through ungodly behavior. So what this amounts to, if you think about it, if you think about the phrase, what would Jesus do? And of course that can be misapplied, but here I think it's a good guideline. If we end up pursuing something that's impossible for God to do, for example, a lie, in order to advance the truth, We're not walking in God's will, and we're not walking in trust of his sovereignty. When we try to get out of a situation through an ungodly tactic, like lying, we're basically in a situation where we're trying to promote God's truth using principles that undermine the truth. And of course, that is not at all consistent with God. Instead, godly behavior by believers must rest upon the rock of principles, not the shifting sand of pragmatism. So often, Christians will look at two situations. If I say this, this will happen. If I say that, the other thing will happen. Neither of them are good things. One has less fallout than the other, and so I'll tell a lie in order to minimize the negative damage that comes down the road. Well, that's pragmatism, and that's not principle. the principle is what we want to follow. The problem with the pragmatic approach is, first off, we who are supposed to be conformed into the image of Jesus are now involved in telling a lie. So if Jesus was standing in that same situation that we're in, it would be impossible for him to take the tactic that we've just taken, because being God, he's not able to lie. So obviously that's a very first hint that that's not the road we're supposed to take. Also, the problem with this pragmatic approach where we say, well, we'll tell the lesser of several, we'll pick the lesser of several evils, is that that becomes a huge temptation to rationalize. Can you imagine how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego could have rationalized their situation? After all, they were in leadership positions of the government, and because they were in that position, they were able to provide safety and favor for their Jewish brethren during the time that Israel was captive in Babylon. So it would be easy for them to say, well, look, you know, the greater good is for us to bow before this idol, to stay alive and feign worship, and then we could remain in the government and then think of all the good that we can do for our Jewish compatriots. In other words, they could have said, what if we end up being killed? And then there won't be any, you know, other than Daniel, we'll lose our influence in the government, and that will hurt far more people who are Jews than just if we would just turn and look the other way and bow to this idol. So this is exactly what I'm getting at. If you notice, these guys don't have any kind of conversation like that. They're not dallying around thinking about the lesser of various evils, because they're walking according to principles, just straightforward, and they're letting God own the results. So the first principle then is, when we look at a passage of Scripture and we see civil disobedience, a good example that comes to mind is the women who are helping give birth to the Jewish children in Exodus, who essentially lie to the Pharaoh. And it looks like they end up in a favorable situation. They're referred to in a favorable way, but the fact that they lie is not according to God's best way to walk that out. So we want to be careful not to see, when people do certain things in Scripture and Scripture records it, that's not God saying, this is the way you should walk. We have to look at the principles and say, oh, well, they lied there. That breaks God's commandments. That is not the way we're supposed to walk. So the second principle we want to look at when we're looking at these civil disobedience passages is, we need to be sure the situation truly merits disobedience on our part, because it would personally place us in a position of directly denying God's law. And I think this is really important. It's not valid to just say, okay, a government does some ungodly things, therefore I'm going to break the law of that government, or I'm not going to pay my taxes, or I'm going to do something against the civil authority, when in fact the ungodliness that civil authority is involved with has nothing to do with you personally. So here we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are involved personally in what's going on. They're asked personally to break God's command. So that's the second principle. The third principle is, we want to pay attention to the historical context of the passage. We want to ask ourselves, do the principles involved equally apply to us in our role and time in the plan of God? After all, various books of the Bible were written in different historical contexts, in different settings, and with their primary application to different peoples of God. As a result, not all passages apply equally to every believer in every historical setting. After all, I doubt that you're bringing a sacrificial lamb to church on Sunday, even though you read about that in the Old Testament. We must be careful to handle the Scriptures rightly, discerning the place we occupy in the plan of God. And in our case, of course, we're the New Testament church. And we need to distinguish that from other people in other times, for example, Old Testament Israel. Otherwise, we can make the mistake of risking confrontation or physical danger for principles that apply to other believers in other historical settings. For example, keeping the Sabbath. So, we're not going to involve ourselves in civil disobedience over keeping the Sabbath because Sabbath keeping is not a command that applies to the New Testament church. And if you're unsure about that, then ask yourself, if somebody in your church goes out and gathers wood on Saturday, are you willing to take them out and stone them? Because if you're not, then you're not following the Sabbath laws anyway. Of course, that's a whole other rabbit trail. But the point I'm trying to make is when we dive into the Bible and we take situations and rules and laws that apply to different people in different settings, and instead of just learning from them, we just blindly apply them out of context to ourselves, there are cases where we're going to do grace damage. So we don't want to be in a situation where we embark on civil disobedience over some obscure thing that was told to a different group of people in a different place in history. So those are three principles to keep in mind. Now, in this particular case, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to violate one of the foundational universal commandments in Scripture included in the top 10 spoken audibly to Israel and subsequently written by the finger of God upon the stone tablets. This particular commandment about idolatry applies to every believer in every age and in every geographical setting. So it's important to recognize that aspect of the second commandment that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have violated in acquiescing to Nebuchadnezzar's decree. This gets at that personal aspect I was mentioning. The three Jews did not make the image. It was the king who was guilty of that particular transgression. So even though they could not endorse such an action on the part of the king, his constructing the image had no direct bearing upon them personally. It really demanded no response on their part. To the degree that the king made the image and set it up, there was no need for civil disobedience because it was the king that was breaking God's law. They were not asked to personally. The problem came when the king commanded that they bow down to the image. This is where the situation crossed the line where God's law required their personal disobedience. So that's what we see here. If he had only made the image and hadn't asked them to worship it, we would have never seen this whole collision and this civil disobedience. So the principle that's guiding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is referred to in our day as higher law. So Scripture teaches that believers are subject to the God-established civil authority. You find a number of passages on that are listed there. But the primary one probably would be Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So we are subject to the civil authority, and the law that comes forth from the civil authority you could refer to as lower law. But Scripture also teaches that God has established certain laws governing individual behavior that no lower authority, such as a government, may contravene in the life of a believer. This is higher law. Now, when the lower law, or the lower authority, enacts a law, which would force the Christian to violate God's law, then the higher law takes precedence, and the believer must disobey the lower civil law. Where these laws conflict, it's because the state has taken upon itself the things that are God's alone. So there's supposed to be, the state is supposed to recognize God's law and principle, but if not, the believer is in a situation where at any time the civil authority could embark in a direction that contravenes God's law. And of course, in our day, there's lots of that going on. But again, the civil disobedience is only mandated when it personally crosses your situation. So, in the case of, for example, abortion, the government legalizes abortion. That's an ungodly thing. That's similar to Nebuchadnezzar setting up an idol. But I personally am not in a situation where I can go out and break the law because of that, because I'm not being forced to murder. So in a case like in China, for example, where now the government comes in and forces my family to kill one of our children or to give it up because it's the second child or it's a girl or whatever, that's a situation now where it's personally impinging on me and civil disobedience is absolutely required. So when we look at this idea of civil disobedience and especially higher law, Scripture provides numerous examples of this principle of higher law at work. And in every case, the people of God are called to obey God's higher law rather than man's lower law. And again, in this list, we want to be careful because in some cases we'll see situations where the way in which lower law is disobeyed involves breaking other of God's commands. So we want to be careful about how we do this. In any case, we notice that the Hebrew midwives, as I mentioned, disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill the male Jews in Exodus chapter 1. And in the same setting, we find that Moses' parents disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill their male baby, Moses. Of course, in this passage, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow before the image King Nebuchadnezzar sets up, Daniel 3, verse 13. We also see in chapter 6 of Daniel that Daniel refuses to stop his daily prayers to God. That's an act of civil disobedience. And we notice in the book of Esther, of course, Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. Now, Haman was in authority over Mordecai, so that was also an act of civil disobedience. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John defied the command of the Jewish religious leaders to no longer speak or teach about Jesus. And they reasoned, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So again, they're saying, we should listen to the higher law rather than the lower law. And again, Peter and the apostles defied the same command of the Jewish council a second time in Acts chapter 5, saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there again, very clear, the principle of higher law. And of course, in the Great Tribulation, in Revelation 13, 15, and 20, we find situations where people are being killed because they refuse to worship the beast and his image during the Great Tribulation. Of course, the beast is the ultimate civil authority on earth at that time, and so to do so is civil disobedience. Also, when we evaluate a situation to determine whether it warrants disobedience so as to follow God's higher law, we must remain vigilant concerning our tendency to rationalize and misapply the principle of higher law for our own ends. In other words, it can be abused in a convenient way for us to kind of get off the hook on certain things. On several occasions, I've heard Christians attempt to use the principle of higher law to avoid the responsibility of paying taxes to the government. And here's how they reason. They say something like this. Well, because the state has enacted a law contravening God's higher law, for example, legalizing abortion, I'm justified in withholding payment of taxes to the state. But that just doesn't square with Paul's teaching concerning our duty to the state. Remember that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, the Jews were subject to the epitome of ungodly governments, that is, Nero's Rome. So this argument is flawed. Although the government has passed an ungodly law, the individual believer has not been forced to submit to its devastating results. The analogous situation here would be, as I've mentioned, if Nebuchadnezzar had erected the image breaking God's law, but had not decreed the Jews bow down before it in worship. And if that had been the case, then we wouldn't have had this whole situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there wouldn't be scriptural justification for embarking, as they do, upon this path of civil disobedience. Well, let's move forward now to verses 19 through 23 of Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Well, it's pretty easy to read right past this little passage and not get too agitated about it, but think about what was really involved here. They didn't know whether God would intervene. And the thing we notice here is their consistent stand as martyrs for the faith, because they were tested to the point of actual entry into the flames. This is the equivalent, or even further in some ways, than when Abraham offers up Isaac. It's very similar. Abraham was right on the verge of killing Isaac when God stopped it. In this case, these guys had said, well, God might save us and he might not. And of course, they were hoping he would. But what they saw was all of a sudden they were bound, and then these very strong men carried him up to the top of the furnace. And of course, as they were being carried to the furnace, they were praying and wondering, God, are you going to intervene? God, are you going to stop this? And the fact is, God did not. They were carried all the way up to the furnace, and they were cast into the top of the furnace. And so from their perspective, they became martyrs for the faith. You may as well think of them as martyrs. They didn't die because God stepped in and protected them in the fire. But as far as their decisions and their ability to do anything about it, they completely walked the path of martyrdom. We can only imagine what might have been the consternation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were carried toward the furnace. Would God intervene? If so, when? And as they drew closer and closer to the furnace, perhaps the peace of God's Spirit enabled them to remain calm, as it became abundantly clear that God had elected not to deliver them from being cast into the furnace. So, of course, they assumed, as anyone naturally would, that if God was going to save them, the way he would save them is by preventing them being cast into the fire. Of course, that's not what happened. So this would have been a very terrifying experience. As one commentator remarked, in making the earlier statement, well meant as it was, they no doubt hoped that God would bring the deliverance, but God apparently was not doing so. They would have to suffer the terrifying experience of the furnace. No help from heaven appears for them. This was a living and remarkable, efficacious proof of their faithfulness. So we see that they actually are cast into the fire. And of course, we end up finding that they're preserved. So now that we're looking at chapter 3, we have to face an unpleasant and immensely painful subject, and that topic, that subject is the Holocaust. And teaching God's Word can sometimes be very daunting, difficult, and at times a very unpleasant task, because if you're going to do it justice, you have to handle all the different situations that come up. And there are times, with great reluctance, we are compelled to discuss unwelcome topics and historical situations of immense pain and hardship. It is with such trepidation that we hazard to comment upon the topic before us, the unique relationship of the Jews and suffering by fire. It's impossible to meditate upon the events of this chapter without bringing to mind the disturbing historical parallel between the burning fiery furnace constructed by Nebuchadnezzar and the ovens of the Nazis used during the Holocaust. Of all the peoples of history, no other nation has seen approximately one-third of their number, perish at the hands of their enemies, most having been incinerated in ovens. How does one deal with this troubling correspondence between Daniel 3 and the fate of so many Jews during World War II? Well, many approach the topic or the subject in a way that I was sorely tempted by silently passing over the unsavory topic. However, the responsibility of teaching the full counsel of God means there's going to be times like this where we must sensitively probe difficult topics in an attempt to understand them in the light of God's revelation. And so I hazard to share these observations. Two aspects of this delicate subject that must be seen in light of scriptures are the following. First off, Satan opposes God's purpose for the nation Israel and employs spiritual forces in opposition to the survival of the Jews. You'll see that all the way through scripture, partly because it was the Jews, of course, that brought forth the Messiah. But even after Messiah has been born and has been crucified and caught up to God, you'll find in Revelation 12 that the serpent still persecutes the woman who gave birth to the Messiah. And, of course, that's a reference to the nation of Israel there. And I refer you to chapter 12 of my Revelation commentary, of course, for more on why that's the case. But there's this idea that Satan opposes God's purpose for the nation Israel. So some of the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes in history are motivated against the Jews. Secondly, the Old Testament predicts the severe experiences Israel would face if she disobeyed her God. And I'm thinking here of Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 46, and also Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, where it details the curses, the blessing and the curses, but especially the curses that are associated with the law of Moses. These are some very difficult passages. For example, Leviticus 26, 14 and following begins like this. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And it goes on and on from there, with some extremely difficult passages and very sobering curses. If you look at both these passages we're touching on, you'll see it even talks about being forced to the position of cannibalism in various sieges when there's no food. Deuteronomy 28:15 and following is similar. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So if you read through those, I suggest if you have time to just take a break and read through all of those and ask yourself, wow, what would it mean for a nation that had those particular promises and curses attached to their obedience? It's no small thing to be chosen by God. So the suffering of Israel at the hands of her enemies in the Old Testament is living proof of the reality of these ominous passages given by the hand of Moses. As history progressed, disobedience would intensify. In rejecting the prophet whom Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18, that is, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, Israel's disobedience reached a climax reflected by an equally terrifying passage from the New Testament. Now here I have in mind Matthew 27, verses 22 through 25. This is where Jesus is before Pilate and he's talking to the Jewish leaders, religious leaders and people that are there. And he says to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, and this is the very ominous phrase, quote, "His blood be on us and on all our children." Boy, that's just an incredibly heavy statement. Here we have God incarnate being crucified, the Messiah of Israel, and here the people are saying, putting a blood curse on their children in relation to this whole business. So, of course, we know the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus is not solely Israel's, but it is impossible for the student of the Bible to view Israel's history without considering the suffering these judgment passages promise for disobedience to God. As difficult as it may be to accept, God's word indicates this historic pattern will prevail until, following the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel will ultimately acknowledge her Messiah. So what am I trying to say here? What I'm trying to say is that if Scripture is true, and if God is the God of Israel, and if Israel's election still is active, as Romans 11 maintains, then there is this pending responsibility for having rejected her Messiah. And this is picked up by Eric Sauer in one of his books, and I have a quote from him in this. Here's what he said. "Israel must, indeed, be dumb if one asks them today, 'Tell me, pray, how can it be that the Eternal sent the fathers out of their own land into captivity in Babylon for only 70 years on account of all the abominations and idolatry by which they for centuries defiled the Holy Land? And now Israel has been dispersed among all peoples for over 1,800 years, and Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is trodden down by the nations until this day. What then is the great and terrible blood guiltiness which perpetually prevents you from dwelling in peace in the land of your fathers?' But Israel is not willing to know. And yet it is precisely its sin against the Messiah that is indeed the root of Israel's misery." Another difficult topic related to the Holocaust is the scriptural teaching concerning the exclusivity of salvation found only through Jesus. Although in Daniel 3 we find the principle of the preservation of the Jewish nation in fulfillment of the plan of God, yet we cannot say that every Jew who tragically perished during the Holocaust received eternal life. As Romans 10 makes clear, only the faithful remnant, those who placed their faith in Messiah Jesus, were saved with eternal life. And so this is really a sobering, difficult thing that has to do with God's sovereignty, his judgment, disobedience, and the cost of it. And it's just such a huge, huge issue that for many Jews, it has driven them to the point where they just have jettisoned all belief in God and in faith because of the incredible suffering one can hardly talk about that occurred during the Holocaust. But again, here we are in chapter 3. It's a type or representation of Israel's survival in a future time of Jacob's trouble. And yet, what an amazing coincidence, and of course I don't think it's a coincidence, that these individuals are in a fire. And it was the ovens of the Nazis that incinerated the dead after they were killed by gassing in World War II. So it's just a very, very dark situation, a very dark period of history. And the fact that Israel has survived even that, of course, says a lot about the preservation of the nation, which is also one of the topics that we're looking at right in this chapter. So proceeding to verses 24 and 25 of Daniel chapter 3, Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So there were four individuals in this fire, and only three had been put in. And if we recall the picture of the lime kiln from the previous presentation, smelting furnaces could be quite spacious, and often they're open on the top, so it appears that these were thrown in from the top, and then Nebuchadnezzar could look in through the lower opening and see the four individuals walking around down in the bottom of the furnace. Well, in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar describes the fourth individual as being, in our translation, the New King James, it calls it, it says, like the Son of God. Well, this particular Aramaic phrase, Labar Elohim, actually lacks the definite article. It doesn't say the. And Labar is like the Son, like a Son, like a Son. And Elohim is an Aramaic word which is either singular or plural for God or gods. Now, several commentators, the majority of them, indicate that this Aramaic word, Elohim, can only be plural and should therefore be rendered as gods. Others disagree, identifying the individual as the unique Son of God, Jesus, who would have to be based, and so others disagree as far as they say that it could be singular. So because of the disagreement and the things we know about Nebuchadnezzar, I think we have to conclude that identifying the individual as the unique Son of God, that is Jesus, would have to be based on other factors than the text itself, which admits of varied interpretations. So it appears that the Aramaic in this passage is saying that the individual appeared to Nebuchadnezzar to be godlike. Like the Son of the Gods is how the NASB or the ESV or the HCSV or the NIV render it. Like a Son of the Gods. The Net Bible renders this like that of a God. And the Tanakh says like a divine being. So I think we can conclude, especially from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, that he doesn't really identify specifically who this individual is. From his perspective, it's a being that looks divine-like, either a powerful angel or someone who looks like the son of one of the many gods that he would know about in his pantheon of Babylonian deities that he would be familiar with. So that the issue then, there's kind of two issues. One is, what does Nebuchadnezzar think the person is? And I think we can just say that he thinks he's a divine being. The second issue, of course, is who is this really? And I have the three most likely candidates here. There are some other views as well, but I don't put much stock in them. So the first one is, it's an angel. It's simply one of God's angels. In favor of identifying the individual as an angel is that Nebuchadnezzar calls him an angel a little bit later in verse 28. Also, there's numerous passages in the Old Testament where angels are referred to as sons of God. And also in favor of this identification is that when we get to chapter 6, Daniel's in the lion's den, and he is also said to be saved by an angel. So it could simply be one of God's angels, maybe Michael, because he's one that watches over the sons of Daniel's people, as we'll find as we go further along. Another possibility is that this individual is the Son of God. There are some passages in the Old Testament which refer to a unique individual as God's Son in the singular. And he appears to differ from the angels. You'll find him mentioned in Psalm chapter 2. Also, in Proverbs 30, verse 4, there's an interesting riddle that asks, do you know the name of the Son of God? And, of course, we'll see when we get to chapter 7, one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and we would say that the Son of God and the Son of Man are both the same individual. So many Christian commentators take this individual to be one and the same also as the angel of the Lord. And that's the third entry I have here. There is a mysterious figure who speaks throughout the Old Testament in the first person for God and even receives worship. For example, when Joshua is before him, of course, he's called the commander of the Lord's hosts. He says, take off your shoes, you're standing on hallowed ground. Of course, he's also there in the burning bush of Exodus 3 and in numerous other passages. And many believe that this particular special angel was a pre-incarnate representation of the second person of the Trinity, that is, Jesus Christ. And of course, that is my view of who the angel of Yahweh is in the Old Testament. In any event, whether it's an angel, whether it's the Son of God, or whether it's the angel of Yahweh, and in my view, the second and third are both the same individual. In any event, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar just saw the individual as a godlike being. And we can't really be dogmatic on who it is. A lot of Christian commentators will say that they believe it was Jesus in a pre-incarnate Christophany or Theophany, a manifestation of God in human form prior to the incarnation. So now we come upon another topic which is equally amazing. And in fact, if you want to think about sweet and sour, the Holocaust is an incredible sour, and the preservation of Israel is an incredible sweet. And I think the depth of Israel's suffering highlights the magnificent and glorious purposes of God in preserving the nation. Because how else could they still survive for so long? And as we've mentioned, the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is typifying or pointing to the preservation of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble during the Great Tribulation. But also, their preservation in this furnace is a literal fulfillment of a promise given by Isaiah about 100 years earlier. And we would find that in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah in the first four verses. Listen to this remarkable statement by Isaiah. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Well, that's exactly what happened in this passage. Not only did they walk through the fire, he said, I will be with you. And that's one of the reasons why I personally think that this fourth individual is divine. I don't think it's just an angel. I think it's the angel of the Lord or the Son of God, because this promise says, I will be with you. God's going to be there. And in this case, he was there in a manifestation of his divine nature in human form. It also says, you will walk through the fire and you'll not be burned. And of course, these individuals had no sign of any fire on them when they came out. The flame didn't even scorch them. And notice as it goes through there, it says, I will give men for you. Well, the real tough guys that Nebuchadnezzar had, his top soldiers, ended up perishing outside the furnace, and these individuals inside the furnace were preserved. So in a sense, they lost their lives in exchange for these here. So God did give men for them. Notice that this promise of preservation in Isaiah is addressed to Jacob, whom God named Israel. This is one of several passages containing very strong promises that God will preserve the Jewish nation. While it is, of course, a general principle found throughout Scripture that God will preserve all who trust in Him, even if they may walk through martyrdom, take a look at Luke 21, 16 through 19, for example, we must not miss to whom these particular passages are addressed. He says Jacob, he says Israel, he says the Jews. And several passages with similar promises are also specific. They're not just about a generic people of God, but they make specific mention of Jacob, Israel, Judah, Levites, the Jewish nation, and they respond to a belief by the enemies of Israel that God has cast the nation off. So here, of course, we're going to deal with, we don't have time to go into this, but there are probably some of you listening who are used to taking these passages in the Old Testament that concern Jacob and Israel and reading them to put yourself in their place. While some of the principles could be learned that way, the actual promises are specific, and nowhere in the New Testament are believers referred to as the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. We are the sons of Abraham. And there's a difference. Israel and Jacob always refers to offspring from the man Jacob. That is what Paul called Israel according to the flesh. These strong promises to preserve Israel emphasize God's intention to support the chosen nation. The promises also imply that history will be characterized by repeated attempts to displace Israel from the plan of God. Why else would such strong declarations be needed in the first place? And sure enough, when we look at Israel's history, we see a history of persecution. And I've included a number of quotes in here because I think it's just important to see just how unusual some people have remarked, how strongly they've remarked on the preservation of the Jews. But Israel's history amply illustrates the need for these promises by God. In fact, there's a proverb concerning the capital of the Jews which states, quote, of 10 measures of suffering sent by God upon the world, 9 of them fell on Jerusalem, end quote. Another historian recorded, quote, many events in Jewish history are too terrible to be believed, but nothing in Jewish history is too terrible to have happened. So it might be hard to believe the terrible things, but what's actually happened has been terrible. So here's some quotes. I'm going to go ahead and read them in case you might be listening to the audio and not have the written materials. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's important. So here's one quote. The great Prussian Emperor Frederick often would test his chaplain with theological questions. Frederick, however, said he did not have time for long answers and explanations. He wanted simple answers that he could comprehend quickly. One day he asked his chaplain if he could provide simple and succinct evidence for the truth of the Bible. Frederick asked if the chaplain could provide evidence in just one word. The wise chaplain responded that he could do just that. What is that magical word? Frederick asked, and the chaplain replied, Israel. Israel, Your Majesty, the people of Israel. There is no other nation like Israel that has the history, the persecution, the continuance, the revived language, the regathering, that even still is around. I mean, it's amazing. Here's another quote. I remember how the materialist interpretation of history, when I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of the people, broke down in the case of the Jews, where destiny seemed absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic standpoint. According to the materialistic criterion, this people ought long ago to have perished. Its survival is a mysterious and wonderful phenomenon demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination. That's exactly what the Bible says. Transcending the processes of adaptation expounded by the materialistic interpretation of history. The survival of the Jews, their endurance under absolutely peculiar conditions, and the fateful role played by them in history All these point to the peculiar and mysterious foundations of their destiny. And the Course says, Bible students, everywhere that he says peculiar and mysterious, we would say chosen, elect, and according to God's providence. But again, the survival of Israel in the midst of all this ongoing persecution over such a long time is a clear testimony to the passages where God says, He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So here's another quote. No nation under heaven could touch Israel for ill without bringing down upon them the wrath of Almighty God. The pages of history are strewn with the wreckage of nations who, though great in the eyes and counsels of the world, incurred the just wrath of an outraged God. While God reserved the right to judge his chosen people for their sins, he also reserves the right to judge those who spitefully treat the Jews and thus bring reproach on the one who made an everlasting covenant with Israel. So if you believe in Israel's God, then you don't want to mess around with Israel because of that covenant relationship. If we continue to look at some of these quotes about the preservation of Israel, here is another. The survival of the people of Israel and of their culture over three millennia in an almost impossible conditions requires an explanation. We have considered some biblical evidence for Israel's uniqueness. We have seen that Paul affirmed this uniqueness, grounding it in their special election, which was not rescinded despite the refusal of many of the Jews to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Of course, there he's referring to Romans 11, where Paul makes clear that they are enemies of the gospel, but they are still elect, and that God's election is without repentance. So even though the nation is in disobedience, it's still serving God's purposes, which have to do with many of the plans for God in the future. A couple of more quotes. The laws which govern the existence of many other peoples are in part explicable by the philosophy of history, but Israel's development mocks all explanation. For in spite of everything, Israel is Jehovah's people, and the Lord its God is a God who hides himself. Every Jew is a walking mystery. Another quote, Jewish history is the visible, empirical act of revelation. It demonstrates to all who want to see that the God of Israel is not a philosophical concept, but the living God. And I would say to that, amen. And of course, Psalm 121, verse 4, Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So in this whole situation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not die a martyr's death, but they did walk a martyr's path. And they are prefiguring, of course, the overcomers. They overcame Nebuchadnezzar and his decree to worship the image. And of course, we'll see in Revelation that during the time of the end, the people who do the similar thing with the Antichrist and his image are called overcomers because they are identified through salvation with the overcomer, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with the rest of the verses in the chapter, verses 26 through 30, Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their homes shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, I think as much as this sounds really promising and like Nebuchadnezzar is really impressed with this miracle, I think we're going to find out that it's a superficial repentance. So he does call God the Most High God, Elohe Eliah, which is basically God Most High. And so it's a combination of a similar word to Elohim and Aliyah, which means to go up, but it's the Aramaic equivalent. Elsewhere in Scripture, this phrase is a definite declaration. It's a valid title for the only true God, in contrast to lesser gods that are not gods at all. So there are places where God is called the God of gods, or the Lord of lords, or the highest God. But what's meant by that, from an inspired point of view of God's revelation, is that he's above everything else that's called a god. Of course, there is no other god. But in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, I think we need to look at who is Nebuchadnezzar, what are we going to see him doing in the next chapter, and I think we need to understand that in his mouth at this point, it only means the highest of the gods among the numerous gods recognized by Babylon's pagan culture. Notice he doesn't bow before him like Thomas and say, "My Lord and my King, you know, or my God." He's just saying, hey, this is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's a particularly powerful God among the many gods. So even though his declaration seems laudable and convincing, after all, he did witness this incredible miracle by the God of the Jews, yet Scripture bears ample witness that miracles are not sufficient in themselves to turn a person toward God. There's a lot of passages on that. Take a look especially at Luke 16, verse 31. As was the case in the previous chapter, the additional revelation of God provided to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter proves insufficient to bring him to faith. Further humbling and trials await him in the next chapter. So one of the most amazing phrases in Nebuchadnezzar's statement here is he points out that they yielded their bodies. So even though they didn't die, they might as well have. I mean, what I'm saying by that is the only thing that kept them from death was God, because they were actually cast into the midst of the fire. So from their commitment to walk out God's sovereignty, it went all the way to the ultimate test. But notice that they gave up their lives rather than disobey God's command against serving or worshiping any other god. This is a consistent teaching of Scripture, that our relationship with God is more precious than life itself. And that's, of course, a difficult thing to grasp and make real in our lives as believers. It's one thing to read this principle in the Scriptures. It's quite another thing to consider how we ourselves would respond if we were asked to walk out the same thing that these three men did. As difficult as it may seem, we cannot walk the path of true disciples without considering the possibility that we ourselves, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so long ago, may be asked to yield our bodies in the service of God. Perhaps we live right now in a time and a place where Christianity has gained positive influence and acceptance within the culture. If so, praise the Lord. Yet this will not be the case for other believers in other places, or even in our same time in other locations. And over the years, it could change even where we are. In fact, I would say, given the trends that are going on in our particular culture, it's not going to be that long before we're in physical danger. Financial danger for sure, legal danger already right now, and pretty soon we'll be in physical danger if it keeps going the way it is. And of course, when we come to thinking about this, we have to again go back to this idea of God's sovereignty. When we yield our bodies, we have absolutely no idea which way it's going to go. In fact, we have to assume that we're more likely to die than for God to intervene, because that is more often the pattern in history. And I'm referring especially to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, and it talks there about various people who were victorious. But in the midst of that passage, it says that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So we may be in a point, at some point as Christians, in a position where the world isn't worthy of us, and we might be among those who were sawn in two, slain with the sword, etc. We also know that God's word indicates that the world has yet to pass through a time of great darkness before the bright and glorious dawn of the millennium, which starts after the return of Jesus. But during the time leading up to that, many of God's people will share the dilemma of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Having overcome the world through faith in the true overcomer, Jesus Christ, believers are called to obey and serve him, whether in life, as in Romans 12:1, or in death. Take a look especially at Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. The whole idea there of not loving our lives to the death. The idea that our lives are not as precious as our obedience and our service of God. Really what it comes down to is this statement that Jesus makes, several statements Jesus makes. One of them is in Matthew 10:28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So what that's really saying is, when you have a choice between saving your life and disobeying God, or obeying God and losing your life, the one to fear is God, and the thing to give up is your life. Also in Luke 21:16-19, Jesus says something that seems pretty puzzling. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." Why does he say that? Does he mean that we can have great patience and go through times of testing, but if we tough it out, we're going to be physically saved? No, that's not what he's saying. He says here, "Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. And by your patience," in other words, by enduring martyrdom, that's how the overcomers are possessing their souls. We're remaining steadfast and going through the gateway of death in order to remain true to our God. Revelation 2, verse 10, this is something that's said to the angel of the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. But listen to what was going to befall that particular church at that time in history. Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So far that sounds kind of difficult, but then look at what he says next. "Be faithful until death. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So he's saying, you may have to walk through physical death, but you have eternal life. And of course, Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, this voice from heaven declares, "Salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." And then he talks about how they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're no longer able to accuse us because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. We're declared righteous in the sight of God. So they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. It's simply stating there that these overcomers were willing to give up their life for the sake of truth. Well, thankfully, God has given us numerous examples in whose footsteps we are to follow if we need to. course, there's the three young men here, Daniel in chapter 6, Esther in chapter 4 of the book of Esther, Paul in Acts and Philippians, and of course, Jesus, our Lord, are all examples that we should follow. Notice, too, that in the promotion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this ends up advancing the cause of the Jewish countrymen for the remaining years of their captivity under Babylon. In other words, if we're going to get cast into a fiery furnace, we don't want to assume that God's going to save us, because our purpose and our place in history is dramatically different than these three men. These three men are in the government of Babylon during the 70-year captivity, and God's purpose for them at that point in time was to preserve them to serve in ways that were beneficial for the Jews in Babylon. That might not be the case for us. But notice that after they refuse to worship the image, they are promoted into the government. And interestingly, the people that go through the Great Tribulation and remain true to God by refusing to worship the beast and his image, they are also promoted to positions within the millennial government. You'll find that in Revelation 20, verse 4. Well, this is an amazing chapter, and there are a lot of points of application we can look at here, so let's look at some of those. The first one that we need to think about in relation to our own life is that persecution serves God's purposes. As much as we dislike persecution, we have to admit that God uses it. In our Christian walk, we can become comfortable in the world and begin to forget that we're not of this world. And we have to always remember the words of Jesus that he said in the upper room in John chapter 15. And this is what he said: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is analogous, of course, to the same thing with the nation Israel, that God chose them as a nation. But notice it says we're not of the world. So we're never going to be in step with the world system. And because of that, we're going to be identified and fingered and hated. Just as Israel would like to potentially assimilate among the Gentile nations, but God says it'll never come to pass, so too believers will find it impossible to remain friends with both the world and with God. James 4, verse 4. Sometimes God uses persecution to remind us of who we belong to and bring us back to our spiritual senses. Although persecution is never pleasant, we need to recognize the purposes it serves in God's hands. As one commentator said, quote, "There sounds the admonition to every right-meaning young man and woman, however prosperous they may be, to prepare for fiery times. The world is under an erring rule. Envious and malicious eyes are watching you and eager to show their superior devotion by accusing you and bringing you into trouble. The way of faithfulness often lies through the fiery furnace, heated sevenfold to consume you. Therefore, prepare for fiery times and think it not strange when they come." Another point of application is the relationship between church and state, something that we really need to understand. As Christians, we're subject to God and to the ruling governmental authority. We need to be intimately familiar with God's word so that we can rightly discern how to walk in a way that honors and pleases God. We need to be able to identify situations when God's law, that is, higher law, is being violated by the civil authority and its lower law, and especially when those violations by the state seek to force us personally to follow suit. In cases where God's law is broken by the state, and if to remain subject to the state we personally would have to break God's law, then we must participate in civil disobedience. As one commentator said, quote, "When Caesar arrogates to himself the things which are the Lord's, then, and in such cases, his authority is to be resisted. God does not desire Caesar's things. Caesar must not have the things of God."
Those who are taking this study for credit, please write down check number 5. Check number 5.
Another point of application is this idea of Christians living should be against situational ethics. The Christian is to live according to principle, not pragmatic ideas, not pragmatism. It's not our responsibility to evaluate moral trade-offs and then to choose the lesser of several evils in an attempt to control the results of a difficult situation. Imagine how this chapter might have turned out if the three Jewish men applied situational ethics. As one commentator observed, quote, "If these three young Hebrews were living today and were faced with the same test, if they sought the advice of the religious leaders of our day, they would be advised to go along with the king, bow to the image, coexist with the idolaters, and by so doing, perhaps lead the king into a better life." As we mentioned, these three young Jews in Babylon had a lot of reasons that they could rationalize why they should remain alive in the government there. The problem with situational ethics, among many problems, but one is it opens the door to temptation, compromise, and also our powerful ability to rationalize. We are never called to adopt an ungodly method, for example, deception or lying, to live in a way which pleases God. Whenever we might feel a temptation to resort to such an approach, we should immediately recognize our greater sin of lack of trust in the sovereign control of God. In other words, when we resort to lying or deception or trying to do the lesser of several evils rather than doing what's right according to principle, we're essentially saying we don't trust God to control our circumstances. And so we're showing a lack of faith in God to control the affairs of our life. Our job as Christians is to walk according to His principles, and then, having done so, leave the results in His hands. And of course, this requires the two things I keep hammering on through this chapter. One is we have to believe we know the truth and trust God's sovereignty. The second thing is we have to be willing to give up our lives to walk according to God's principles. Also in this chapter, we saw the exclusivity of the Christian worldview, or in this particular case, the monotheistic view of the Jews. Pagan beliefs are generally quick to accommodate other views. In our day, this idea can be seen in the popular stickers attached to the bumper of some cars, featuring the words coexist or maybe tolerance, and the letters are rendered using symbols of various religions. The prevalent idea behind this ancient view is, I'm okay, you're okay, let's all just get along. While this philosophy sounds friendly enough, it denies the reality of objective truth, the idea that there is one God who alone is true and who has defined acceptable ethical behavior. Because we are those whom God has separated to Himself, our very existence is a testimony against this religious pluralism and moral relativism. Therefore, we are thorns in the side of paganism and humanism. And if we remain true to God, we will become the subjects of controversy and persecution because we testify against the pluralistic worldview. This is part of how we're salt and light. And this is why the world hates us, because we're not of the world, as Jesus said. We don't get our marching orders from the culture of the world. We get it from God's scripture. And of course, there's a collision that always comes about because of that. We also saw in this passage what happens, how fallen man responds to revelation. In this case, I'm speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He has not been born again. And even though he had divine revelation in chapter 2, he still couldn't really understand it or deal with it or especially accept it. So one of the surprising aspects of this chapter is the very first verse. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the power of God at work through Daniel in chapter 2, But now he acts in a way completely at odds with the revelation God graciously provided in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar is a very good example of what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man, that is, the man whose thinking is from the world, has not been born again. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So we need to understand that those who are not yet born again are going to distort and mishandle the things of God until they receive God's Spirit and are born again. It's very similar to the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. We also see the importance of learning to stand on our own. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unable to look to Daniel to help them navigate the difficulties they faced in this chapter. While there may be a season in our Christian walk where we benefit from the guidance and example of a mature brother or sister in the Lord, we should expect sooner or later that we'll need to be able to stand on our own two feet. Also in this chapter, we see the idea that there is a reason for living, and another way to put it is there's a reason for dying as well. But the point is this, is that life is not the ultimate measure of who we are. The Christian worldview leads us to conclude that the greatest goal of living is to glorify God. The primary way we glorify God is by dedicating our lives to His service. In other words, we yield our lives for His purposes, whatever they might be. If we allow our love for this world to eclipse our service of God, then we effectively take ourselves back off the altar and no longer behave as a willing sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. Calvin remarked about this. Calvin said, quote, "For of what use is life except to serve God's glory? But we lose that object in life for the sake of life itself. That is, by desiring to live entirely to the world, we lose the very purpose of living." So if we're willing to give up God's principles to stay alive, then we've lost the purpose, the real purpose for living in the first place. Lastly, I hope in this chapter we can get a hold of this idea. It's so foundational, that God is sovereign. God doesn't answer to anyone. He doesn't take counsel from other people. He does as He wills. This is the foundational principle among all of those listed in this points of application. Unless we come to a place in our Christian maturity where we grasp this important truth, our trust in God will remain conditional. Unless we believe that God is in control of all the affairs of life, from the largest galaxy to the smallest subatomic particle, then we'll be unable to walk according to the principles that we see here. We'll also be unable to rest in His peace when a storm rages around us. As one commentator remarked, quote, "It has been often found by experience, the martyrs have often showed plainly that the peace and calm of their minds were undisturbed in the midst of the greatest bodily torment, and have sometimes rejoiced and sung praises upon the rack and in the fire. If Christ is pleased to send forth His Spirit to manifest His love and speaks friendly to the soul, He will support it even in the greatest outward torment that man can inflict."